So we come this morning to a passage of Scripture that is one that's often avoided. One of the things about preaching through a large section of Scripture, such as the life of Abraham, is that it'll often take you to places that you would not ordinarily go. And sometimes, you know, it's like following a set of directions. You know, when someone gives you that set of, that list of directions, turn right at this monument, left there, go straight there, that sort of thing. You end up, going to places you're not exactly sure where it's going to take you. Well, today we come to this difficult passage, an important passage, one that is a blessing to us and a necessary passage. It's one, though, that we probably wouldn't intentionally choose for a Sunday morning focus, but it is part of the benefit of the discipline of working through a portion of Scripture section by section, and I believe that God has instruction for us, necessary instruction for us. We need to deal with the teaching. Genesis 19 tells us one of the most dramatic stories in all of the Bible, actually. Even people who never go to church or don't have much interaction with the Bible know the story of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in this storm of burning sulfur. They've heard about Lot's encounter with these angelic visitors and the violence and perversion of the city. The desperate last-second escape, and this strange, sad tale of Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. And if that weren't enough, tucked away at the end of this chapter is another sordid story of desperation and sexual perversion. It is, to be sure, one of the most sad and sordid chapters in all of the Bible. Understanding there may be a possibility in the mind of some to dismiss this, let me dispel the notion that this may be myth and not real. For many years, actually, skeptics have proclaimed that the story that we have before us here is legend. No one could actually find the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. However, in the last 30 to 40 years, there have been new excavations, especially around the southern portion of the Dead Sea, and ruins have been discovered of ancient cities built near tar pits. Those cities appear to have been suddenly destroyed in a devastating fire, which fits the description found in Genesis 19. And you add to that also the understanding from other ancient texts, not only our Bible, but other ancient texts where these cities are mentioned, and in particular, the city of Zoar, which as we read, or as we can read in Genesis 19, was not destroyed. The records actually speak of activities that go on in that particular city for hundreds of years. All of this is in remarkable accord with what we find in Scripture. You cannot dismiss this lightly. I would have us ask this morning what lessons we learn from this portion of Scripture. And in particular, as we come to the Lord's table, it's important for us to be sober in our reflection. We learn here that sin has inevitable consequences. It's not a popular message these days. This is an unpopular truth, but truth has never been established by popular opinion. Sin has inevitable consequences. Rarely do we understand the depth and the defilement of our sin, and rarely do we understand the consequence. But here are a few things I believe we need to learn as we look at this passage. And the first one is this. First one is, our God is a holy God. God is holy. Nothing can change that. This is one of those divine perfections that we glory in as we think about the one who has made us, our Creator, and the one who sustains and provides for us. Our God is a holy God. In fact, the Scriptures describe Him as thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we need to understand with that kind of holiness, which takes everything we've got and more to comprehend, that kind of holiness cannot coexist with sin. And everything else follows from those truths. God is holy, and sin cannot coexist with a holy God. When we think about the holiness of God, we often think about it in a couple of ways. Firstly, it refers to God's absoluteness, God's transcendence, His majesty that is beyond the ability to comprehend. In this more general sense, that God is separated from all things that are human and earthly and creaturely, and above all, separated from things that are of sin. And this just denotes the absolute transcendence of God, His majesty. He is the awesome creator that is above all. Rudolf Otto was one of the most influential thinkers about religion in the first half of the 20th century. And he's best known, Rudolf Otto is best known for his analysis of that experience we all have, which in his view underlies the whole of the religious impulse in humankind. And he calls this experience the numinous experience, and he says it has three parts, and these are often designated with a Latin phrase because if you want to sound intelligent, that's the way to present it. And it goes like this: mysterium tremendum et fascinans. Mysterium tremendum et fascinans. The first part of it, mysterium, that speaks about the utter transcendence of God. It's the word that translates mystery. God beyond all of our abilities to comprehend. And it provokes this sense of wonder, this awe-filled wonder of who God is. That's His holiness. And it produces within us a reaction of silence. I have nothing to say in the presence of such holiness. But not only is this mystery, it's also tremendum, meaning that there is this deep reverence, this almost terror before this holiness, the overwhelming power of this great one. It reduces us to just awe-filled, struck dumb, where we recognize that this God is absolutely unapproachable, majestic. He is the mighty one, and our own sense of self becomes so small in contemplation and in presence of this great one. And finally, fascinans, which means that there is an attraction to this one. As much as there is this reverent fear before Him, there's also an attraction to the beauty of His holiness. This is our God who stands above all. Rudolf Otto believes that the Christian notion of holiness is the highest notion of all expressions, and he sees Jesus Christ as the one who embodies holiness beyond all. God's absolute holiness. But then there's also His ethical holiness, another aspect of the holiness of God, and that is God's character is holy. All that He is, all that He does is holy. The Psalms and the prophets and so many others in Scripture declare the holiness of God. He does what is right. He is righteous. It's an ethical reality that convicts men of sin. You may remember the story of Isaiah, the prophet, who stands before God in the temple, and the presence of God fills the temple, and it undoes Isaiah. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He just sees the extent of his sin with such clarity in the presence of God. And it's the psalmist in Psalm 24 who says, "Who can stand in the presence of God except he who has clean hands and a pure heart?" The holiness of God. Many people think that God is a moral tyrant who's just ready to pour out His wrath on wrongdoers because we're imperfect creatures. And we do not have our own righteousness. But that would be false. It just would be to deny the incredible patience of God that we see displayed here, even in this story, even in the portion that leads up to this. The fact that God is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. He's one who reveals His reluctance to condemn. This is not the first impulse of God's heart. God in His being is the essence of grace. He's the essence of love. He defines it and He offers it freely and lovingly to all who will come to Him. God is love, but He is holy love, and His love will never be anything other than holy love. We face our demise only when we refuse to receive the grace of God's love for us. But if we do accept it in faith, then we can have the courage to stand before such a God who is a holy God, because His love makes us holy. There's the first consideration, and I would say one, if we get that right, then the rest of it just follows. Those who react to the story that we're looking at here are those who have not yet taken consideration seriously enough of the holiness of our God. Here's the second lesson that we learn. It's this: sin is real. Sin is real. It's not in our imagination. It's not that somebody else has invented it to put limits on your life and limit your fun. Sin is real. You understand that there is a universal awareness of right and wrong. Isn't that true? Think of whatever place on the planet or whatever group of people you might identify or whatever time in history, there's a universal awareness of right and wrong. Just as there is this universal recognition of the great Holy One who's out there, so there is this recognition of sin. The reality of sin is apparent on all sides. Every culture throughout history has acknowledged that there's certain conduct that is wrong. Sometimes the cultures disagree on that, what precisely that conduct is, but they have this notion: certain conduct is right and certain conduct is wrong. The Roman philosopher Seneca, he said this: we have all sinned, some more, some less. The Roman poet Ovid wrote this: we all strive for what is forbidden. Goethe, the German poet and philosopher, said this: I see no fault in others which I myself might not have committed. See, the conscience of men and women tell them that there's a right and there's a wrong. And of course, even that conscience itself can be distorted by sin and is distorted by sin, so that our understanding of the distinction is lost, but still we have a sense. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian or Buddhist or Hindu, Muslim, all of them believe that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And the difference is, how do we receive it? And that's where Jesus stands out. You can't have a responsible way of dealing with what life brings us. You can't have a responsible way of dealing with evil in life without an understanding of sin and our place before a holy God. It's my understanding that Ramadan is to start in a few days. And Ramadan is, at least in part, it's a period of fasting where there is confession of sins. Kumbh Mela at Prayagraj happened back earlier this year. It's the largest gathering of confessing sinners, Hindu celebration, the largest gathering of confessing sinners in any single place in all of human history. We know that there is something wrong. I suggest to you that even atheists and skeptics and moral relativists and even irreligious people believe in sin. And if they say that they don't, well, ask them why they work so hard to undermine the traditional notion of sin. Why do they do that? And why do they work so hard to undermine the notion of judgment that falls on sin? And what you're going to find is that they believe that pressuring others to adopt your moral code and the judgment that would come where there's grievous sin, on the basis of that, at bottom they would say that's sinful, which is contradiction. The scriptures, of course, they're very explicit about the reality of sin and our own willing participation as sinners. In fact, it's not a matter of if we sin. The Bible doesn't have this notion about if we sin, but when we sin. When we sin. I find it really interesting. You know that story of the building of the first temple under Solomon? All of the people had gathered their gifts for the building of the temple under David, and then Solomon was commissioned to build it. And the prayer of dedication went something like this. This is a portion of it. Solomon doesn't pray, if your people sin against you. He prays this: when they sin against you. For there is no one who does not sin. And you, Lord God, become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if, that's where the if comes in, if they have a change of heart in the land where they have been held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of
when? Paul is so bold in his letter to the Romans that he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says in his first letter that if we say if we deny that we've sinned or that we do sin, we have been self-deceived. We've just pulled the blinders over our own eyes. God is holy, and sin is real, despite the propaganda. And what does that mean? Well, another lesson that comes from this is this. Sin is oppression. Sin is oppression. Sin is not freedom. Sin is bondage. It's oppression. The outcry, the last verse that Christopher read of this long chapter, verse 13, speaks about the outcry that has come up to God against those who perpetrate evil. And it is the cry, in a certain respect, it's the cry of the oppressed, as we heard last week. It's a term that is the cry of those who have fallen under bondage and oppression. But who are the ones who are oppressed here? Well, they're the same ones who do the oppressing. They are both oppressed and oppressors. This is self-oppression. It's as we enter into sin, as we become willing participants in sin, that we find ourselves in bondage. This is what sin does to us. Ecclesiastes 4:1 says this: again, I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Both the oppressed and the oppressors are trapped in prisons from which they cannot escape. There's no comfort in sin. There's no comfort for either. Each needs grace that comes from outside to come in. Sin is oppression. And not only that, in this oppression, the oppression builds. This is something that we see clearly in Scripture. There's an accumulation of sin. Sin builds and builds and builds till it gets to its full measure. I find this fascinating. There is a tipping point when it comes to sin such that it provokes the judgment of God. You can only pile up sin and offense so high before it tumbles down on you and smothers you. It's all the way through Scripture we find this concept of the accumulation of our sins against us and the wrath of God that comes when it meets its fullness. It seems that God rarely brings condemnation. He rarely brings judgment in the first instances of sin. I guess the exception to that might be Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they give sin a gateway into creation. But generally speaking, God doesn't bring his judgment in the first instance of wrongdoing. God is a patient God. Typically, he allows sin and then the corresponding condemnation of sin to accumulate. It piles up until finally his nature requires him to respond. Revelation 18, verse 5, near the end of our scripture, speaks about Babylon and her sins. And what the scripture says there, Revelation 18, verse 5, Babylon's sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. That's a serious matter. In God's dealing with Abraham, we find a wonderful example of this. Abraham is told by God that his descendants are going to inherit the land of Canaan, but they're going to have to spend 400 years in bondage in Egypt before they possess that land. And why is it that they have to wait so long to possess that land? It's because because the iniquity of the Amorites who occupy that land now is not yet full. Their iniquity is not yet full. Do you see that God knows everything that's going on, and God will not be mocked by sin? God will, for a time, show his patience, but God does not forget where there is this railing against the righteousness of God. This is amazing, actually, this note from Genesis 15:16. It's amazing because these Amorites, they're ungodly pagans. They sacrifice their children to the gods. They're idol worshipers. They indulge in sexual perversion and immorality of all kinds. And God says, yet their sin has not reached its full measure. Israel will have to wait until that time, and then God's judgment will come. And God does bring his judgment. Sin oppresses, sin oppresses because it corrupts who we are. It corrupts our being. It corrupts our thinking. It corrupts our relationships. It corrupts our society, and it corrupts all things around us. It corrupts the rest of creation because of the sin within us. It is so oppressive. It's defilement, and it makes us unfit for the presence of God. Sin is not a good thing. It's not a liberating thing. It's not something that gives us anything of value. Ezra, the wonderful priest of God, who is part of that rediscovery of God's word, and then offers up his prayer to God in face of a new recognition of sin. Ezra 9, verse 6, he says this, "I am too ashamed and disgraced. Too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." This is the reality. And it must be said, the Bible also tells us this about the oppression of sin. There's a particular heinousness. There's a particular ugliness and wrongness about sexual perversion as sin. There really is. The word translated perversion in the Bible is used to define a deviation in righteousness, it's in particular in sexual behavior. Also in speech, also in matters of justice, but this is perversion. And in each case, there are warnings against using for evil something that God has designed for good. And the scriptures say it's heinous. According to Scripture, any sexual activity outside the marriage union of one man and one woman is a perversion and is condemned by God. The New Testament lists some of these sexual perversions, like homosexuality, adultery, fornication, stating that these behaviors will, and those who practice these behaviors will not inherit the kingdom of God. Actually, Paul says to some of those Corinthians he's writing to, "Some of you were there. But by God's grace, you've been rescued." So why is the violation of these boundaries such a big deal? Why is God taking this so seriously, and why would he have us take it so seriously? Here's an illustration. I think this might help us. You know, electricity is something that's a very powerful tool for us, very helpful if it's used correctly. So many things. Our lives are made so much easier, and we're able to do so much more because of the power of electricity. But when it's misused, or when it's used incorrectly, when it's abused, electricity can be deadly. The same is true of our sexuality. Misused, it's deadly. Used according to its God-given, used in light of its God-given purpose and under God's blessing, it's the beauty of it cannot be told. But abusing God's gift produces all kinds of evils. Sexual sin defiles more than just our physical body. Sexual sin has spiritual significance. You know, we try to convince ourselves that the consequences of sin are relatively minor, and we get the sense that, you know, if I do something that it affects only me. Don't you believe it? Sin affects those around you, even if it seems like it's in the most secret place, at the moment when no one else can identify it, and when you're all on your own. Sin affects those around you. It affects those you love most. Sin has its consequences. And so we learn this lesson: sin must be destroyed. Sin must be destroyed. It's an affront to God's holiness. You see, this is, you know, I wish I could say it in a softer way. I wish I could say it in a way that maybe corresponds to some of our own assertion of self-righteousness. At least on the surface, I insist that, or I would wish for that. But this exposes even our self-righteousness and all of our efforts. This is a word of truth that is actually freeing, to know that God is a holy God who will not endure our sin, and it must be destroyed. The Lord said in Genesis 18, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous. It says it again in 19 and verse 13. So grievous is this sin. You see, it's got to work this way. Either what is right has to be put aside or what is wrong has to be put aside. There is no middle ground. There's no third way. Sin and corruption will not prevail. Wherever evil is chosen instead of God, who is the holy God, perfect in his holiness, wherever evil is chosen instead of him, destruction is the only final outcome, and it's necessarily so. It must be this way. Our God is a holy God. And this dynamic of destruction, it's not there. Well, it's there because of this is the very nature of God. God's not capable of permitting sin indefinitely. Yeah, he's patient. But his patience won't endure forever. He will not suffer sin to endure forever. To choose evil, well, that's to forsake God. And to forsake the source and giver of life, well, that's to choose death. And to forsake the light of the world, that's to choose darkness. And if we're turning our backs to God and in rejecting God, then we choose darkness, we choose disintegration, we choose strife and struggle, we choose death instead of life and wholeness. Separation from God, it just must be that it's separation from all things that are good. Sin must be destroyed. And then finally this, sin. Jesus is the sin destroyer. Aren't you glad we have this part of the story? Jesus is the sin destroyer because there is no other. There's no other who can deal with the depth of our sin. Sin will not go away with your tolerance. Time will not heal the wound of sin. Some people feel that, you know, a critical illness will go away if they just pretend it's not there. Do you know anybody like that? I know somebody like that. Won't go to see the doctor because they're fearful of the diagnosis. They actually know already that there's something seriously wrong, and so will not go because they don't want to hear that there's something seriously wrong. But ignoring it doesn't make it go away. It doesn't deal with it. It's foolishness. Sin will not go away because of our tolerance. Sin will not go away because of our redefinition of it. The disease doesn't go away of its own. We need a sinless Savior, and that's who Jesus is. He is the mercy of God who destroys sin and rescues the repentant sinner. That's why we delight to come to the table of the Lord. Because we recognize that where I could not be free from the oppression of my sin, where I could not be the man that I want to be and know I must be, where I couldn't be the person that I so long to be because of the weight of my sin and my own complicity in my sin, Jesus has come and delivered me. We've lost our holiness through sin, and we've lost our communion with God. You know, humankind was cast out of that paradise of fellowship with God, and we've remained separated from God because of our sin until this one has come, this Jesus has come. Hebrews 9, 26 to 28 says it beautifully. It says this, Hebrews 9, 26 to 28. Christ has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrificing of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's our Christ. That's our hope. We have become alienated from God by our wicked works and have been removed far from God. Now, because the blood of the spotless Lamb has been shed, because the perfect one, the unblemished one, has stood in our place, now we're able to approach. We're brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, which has removed every sin and every stain that separates us from the holiness of God. That's wonderful truth, isn't it? It's wonderful truth. Through the offering of this life, this precious life, Jesus, we are made holy. We've been given new birth and recreated, established in righteousness and holiness. This is a difficult chapter. And it's a strong word for us to hear. But it's a necessary word. We do not understand the gospel if we don't understand the outcome, the consequences of our sin apart from the grace of Christ. We don't understand our world. We don't understand why we're here. We don't understand what we are to do. We are just living in complete delusion unless we know that we're lost without Jesus. But Jesus has come. Jesus has given himself for us. If this plain talk today has brought you to a place where you realize in a fresh way, or perhaps maybe for the first time, that you need Jesus, then let me encourage you. He wants to embrace you. He wants to draw you in. He wants you to be his own. You must confess your sin. You must confess that you are unworthy. But he is the worthy one, and he is the one who makes us worthy. John says that if we deny that we sin, then we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just, and he will forgive us. May God bless us as we reach out to his grace and know his love. I want us to take a moment to pray together. I believe we're going to worship together, and then we will enter into this celebration of the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, it's only from your word that we hear these words of truth. And it's only because of your love that they've been recorded for us in order that we might hear and that we might be instructed about this truth and that our hearts might be made sober before you so that we might confess our sin and that we might reach out in faith and receive the gift of righteousness that you alone would give. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we come by faith, not claiming a righteousness that is our own, but because of the most wondrous mercy and because of the most beautiful, perfect Savior, we can come. And you, the God who is the judge, is also just in forgiving us our sins. Our Father, we bless you, and we pray the blessing of your word on our hearts. Change us for Jesus' sake. Amen.